Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. And I'm going to go ahead and read that entire chapter. It's only 16 verses long, so it's not terribly long because it sets the tenor for the name by which God reveals himself here this evening, that of El Roi, the God who sees. Genesis 16, I'll invite you to stand in honor of our God and his word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt in 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lo Haroi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore him, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text by where you reveal yourself in ancient times as a God who not only hears, as a God who not only understands, but a God who sees, we pray that you might encourage us by your word, encourage us by this revelation that you have given to us through Moses, through the author of this particular book. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen. Please be seated. Well, news came this week of the death of a particular man that you may or may not be familiar with. His name is Clark Pennock. Anybody know that name? You know the name Clark Pennock? You may not be familiar with that name, but Clark Pennock was one of the leading proponents of what has come to be known as open theism. I've talked about that doctrine before. Open theism is the belief that God is not omniscient, that he does not know everything. He does not know with precision all that will happen in the future. He only knows in generalities, is the argument of open theists. But because he's really, really smart, and because he's been around for a really, really, really long time, he's a very good guesser. He can kind of guess what's going to happen. He can see trends. He can figure things out. But still, because he does not know all things, even God is sometimes surprised, which is one of the key tenets of open theism. God is surprised how things turn out on occasion, and he announced it kind of changed his plans as well. I didn't see that one coming, is what happens in essence. I didn't see that one coming, so I have to make adjustments for that on the basis of what someone has decided in the human race. Now, in the thinking of some open theists, God could know everything, but he chooses not to. He is self-limiting. He chooses to limit what he knows. And this, by the way, is their attempt to protect God from the charge of impotency or incompetency. You know, so if God can't do everything, what's up with that? How can he be God? Well, he chooses not to do everything. He chooses not to know everything. So he's not really as incompetent as it might sometimes appear to be. Now, Clark Pinnock, you should know, did not start out in that camp. Back in the early 70s when I was in Bible school, Pinnock was a renowned conservative theologian. He was cranking out titles like this: A Defense of Biblical Infallibility. That was the name of the defense of him. He was a great apologist for the Christian faith. He had a book entitled Set Forth Your Case. Again, a classic apologetical work. And he was, again, in the evangelical world, a renowned apologist for the Christian faith. But over the history of his theological career, he moved from sound orthodoxy to extreme heterodoxy, bordering on, if not really in the territory, of apostasy. He bordered up against, he even stepped over into apostasy. Some of you might know the name as well, Professor R. Scott Clark. Scott Clark is a professor of theology out at Westminster West in California, and he's got a wonderful blog that I look at on occasion. And he described Pinnock as a sort of theological virus. This is what he said. Pinnock is a sort of theological virus that continued to mutate and resisted all treatments. Pretty harsh. Theological virus that continued to mutate and resisted all treatments. And in his blog this week, Professor Clark had this entry. Clark Pinnock dies at age 73. Was God surprised? Now, you have to know, he's taking a little bit of heat for that. It sounds rather callous on his part. But he wants the evangelical world to know that this man was no champion of the faith. And he says, because of our propensity to be nice about things, you're going to hear eulogies of Clark Pinnock that border on the absurd. That was not Clark Pinnock at all. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, did God see coming the massive heart attack that killed Clark Pinnock, or was he surprised as was everyone else? Did God see that coming? Well, I point that out to you by way of introduction because the text before us this evening answers that very question. What does God see? What does God know? What does God understand? So in our text here, Elohim reveals himself as El Roi, the God who sees, the seeing God. He sees all that is transpiring, all that is taking place on this, his created world. Now, I think one of the questions that, at least in my mind, springs up quickly when you say God sees, is this. What exactly does God see? Now, you have to understand we're speaking anthropomorphically here. What does that mean? We are attributing human characteristics, human traits to God. God is what? God is spirit. As such, God has no eyes, so how does he see? So we're not talking literally, physically, that God doesn't see with physical eyes. When we speak of God seeing, we are in essence speaking of what he knows, what he understands. So what does God see as he casts his eyes upon his creation? And I'm going to try to answer that in just a couple of minutes here. But I want to give a little bit of background to that, leading up to what God sees, because this is the story behind the backstory behind God revealing himself as El Roi, the God who sees. And we know well the story that I've just read to you from Genesis 16. And we've previously, even in previous sermons on this topic, the names by which God reveals himself, we've looked at other parts of the story that led up to this point in Abram and Sarai's life. All the way back in Genesis 12, Yahweh had promised Abram a son that would come to him from his wife Sarai. And that promise, by the way, is embedded in the larger promise to create a nation out of Abram. Abram would be the father of a great nation, which means what? You got to have offspring. You can't have a nation without offspring. It stands to reason. So there's that promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. I will make of you a great nation. Ipso facto, therefore, you will have offspring. You'll have a son that will come out of your own loins. And Abram and Sarah had waited and waited and waited. They had left the land of their fathers when Abram was 75 years old, and we learn that from Genesis chapter 12 as well. And 10 years later, as we learn from our text here this evening, 10 years later, they're still sojourning in Canaan. So they've been wandering around the land of Canaan. Time has passed by. 10 years have passed by. The promise has been given to them, and still there is no offspring. Still there is no heir. And we sense something of Abram's frustration when we read the following, Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. One born in my house is my heir. What was he saying? He's saying, I've got a slave that I bought and purchased. I got this slave. He's going to become my heir, not a son. God, you made this promise. What's going on here? But Elohim, who is ever gracious, repeats his promise of biological offspring, the promise of a son from the loins of Abram. For we read this in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, Eliezer, his servant, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. It is after Yahweh's gracious promise to Abram, a reiteration of that promise, that we see the events unfolding in the text before us this evening. And it's again, it's a bit of a tragedy of sorts to see how this unfolds in God's redemptive purposes, in God's redemptive history. We say it's a tragedy, but God is in control. Our sister prayed this evening for God's sovereign purposes. This He sovereignly orchestrated. This He sovereignly ordained. But in God's sovereign purposes, for whatever reason, apparently Abram and Sarai felt it was incumbent upon them to take the matters into their own hands. So Sarai said to her husband Abram, "Will you take Hagar, take her to be your second wife. You take her as a concubine, as a wife, and you go into her and you bear children through her, and those children will be my children." And that's the way it worked in that culture in that day and age. If you had a slave, you had a servant, you had a handmaiden, she could become the wife of your husband. Well, again, polygamy is wrong, but we're just understanding, just trying to underscore what the biblical record tells us. That was permissible in that culture in that day and age, and so Abram did as his wife instructed him, and as a result of that, Hagar became pregnant. But they're trying to do things their own way. They're trying to orchestrate this. Go in, have children through Hagar, and those children will be my children. We'll help Elohim. We'll help him fulfill his promise to us for offspring. But as most of us have learned over the years, whenever we try to exercise control over our own circumstances, whenever we try to do things our way rather than Elohim's way, the results are mixed at best and catastrophic at worst. And so it was with Abram and Sarai. And the son that they conspired to have born to them turned out what? Turned out to be Ishmael. Who is the father of who? Who is the father of? The whole Arab continent, the whole Arab people, who have become now Islamists. So we'll just leave it at that, okay? So things didn't go quite as planned, and so as a result of not going as they planned, we see Sarai soon turning on her servant Hagar. Sarai senses that whatever the rules of the culture may be, whatever the acceptable practice of culture may be, the child that Hagar is carrying will never be her. That's Sarai's. Will never be her child. And so Sarai begins to so mistreat her handmaiden, her maidservant Hagar, that Hagar feels constrained to flee into the wilderness. And it is there in the wilderness that God once again shows up in a big way. It's in those circumstances that He reveals Himself as El Roi, the God who sees. And what I don't want us to miss in that, beloved, is the mercy and grace of God in those circumstances. Where does Hagar flee? Into the wilderness. Have you ever traced the wilderness motif through the Scriptures? It's an amazing motif. Wilderness. We think of wilderness as barren, as hot, and inhospitable. It's not a good place to be. Do you not see that God often takes His people into the wilderness there to what? To sustain them, to strengthen them, to teach them. I mean, think about people in the wilderness. Who was in the wilderness? Well, we can start with Jesus. Okay, Jesus went into the wilderness. Where was David when he was fleeing from King Saul? In the wilderness. Where was Israel? Where did Israel learn obedience to her Lord? In the wilderness. Where did Israel learn obedience yet again when she was in exile? In the wilderness. And we see that motif carried all the way through, even into the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, where we see another woman who represents the church, who is pregnant with child, who the devil is seeking to devour the offspring of that woman. And where does that woman flee in Revelation chapter 12? To the wilderness. She flees into the wilderness, where what happens? God sustains her in the midst of the wilderness. And so it was with Hagar as well. It is in that environment, in the wilderness, that Yahweh protected and sustained and provided for Hagar, as He does time and time again, and has done time and time again for His people. Elohim sees her circumstances and makes it clear that He does in fact see what's going on. He knows what's going on. He understands what's going on. And as such, He makes it clear that He will protect this child. He will provide for both mother and child. Again, as I think about that, there's always points of application we draw out of this. I mean, is it not been our experience to find ourselves in the wilderness at times? We have our own wilderness experiences. And what have you found to be the case when you are encountering a wilderness experience, a wilderness time in your life? Let me suggest to you that it is there that we discover El Elyon, God Most High, the One who is in control of every single circumstance of life. He is that sovereign God who controls all the details, all the circumstances of life. It's there in the wilderness that we discover God to be El Shaddai. Remember we talked about Shaddai, that idea of provision, of sustenance, of strength. So we find El Shaddai to be God, our sustainer. Well, we ourselves are in the midst of the wilderness. And like Hagar, we discover God to be El Roi, the God who sees, the God who understands, the God who knows our circumstances. Well, as I pointed out earlier, knowing and understanding are naturally embedded within the concept of seeing. Because God, again, God doesn't see with physical eyes. But that seeing, as it's described in Scripture, really is saying what God knows, what God understands. You see, to truly see something is to know that, to understand that, which is before your eyes. And so what is before God, He knows, He understands. And so Elohim, in seeing Hagar's circumstances, knew exactly what she needed to hear. But more than that, He knew exactly what He intended to do through her and through her offspring, which He tells us in verses 11 and 12 of our text. Well, that's some background upon God revealing Himself as El Roi. Again, I don't want you to miss that wilderness motif that's so important to the panoramic view that we get of Scripture. But in the time... Oh, my goodness. I'll try to move quickly here. I feel like I'm already racing, so... Yeah, we can probably do this. We started late, didn't we? We started 15 after. Okay, all right. We're in good shape. Well, oh, you guys are so patient with me. Thank you. Well, I do want to begin to address the question that I raised earlier. If Elohim is indeed El Roi, the God who sees, the question that came quickly to my mind, I trust comes to your mind as well, is what does God see? Exactly what does God see? Now, of course, the easy answer is what? Everything. God sees everything. But aren't you glad that Scripture does not speak in mere generalities? Aren't you glad that our God is very detailed in explaining things to us? And so it is with this question. God tells us what He sees as He casts His gaze upon His creation. He tells us throughout His Word what He sees. But one place where Elohim explicitly describes what He sees as El Roi is the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. Go there with me if you would, please. Psalm 139. Glorious, glorious psalm. Now, my New King James has this title affixed to it, God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. If I would follow along the line of reasoning that I developed here this evening, that seeing is knowing and knowing is seeing, we could insert there, God's perfect seeing of mankind. And if you read through this text, I was going to take the time to read this, but I'm not going to read this psalm. It's a glorious psalm. You know it well. But if you look at that psalm, and I'm going to point some of these out to you, you find at least 10 specific things that God sees, that God knows, that God understands. And again, keep in mind that seeing is knowing, knowing is seeing. Those are interchangeable principles, so we'll be using those words interchangeably here as we move through this in the next few minutes. And again, I'm only going to touch on these very, very briefly. There's not time to do justice to these in any great detail. So you'll have to take the time to kind of flesh these out yourself. The list is there before you. And you can kind of talk about these with yourself, amongst yourselves, with the family, and cogitate on these a bit yourself. So what does God see? What does God see? Well, first of all, we discover in verse 2, the first half of verse 2, He sees our and knows our every action. You know, you see my sitting down and my rising up. What does God see? What does God know? He sees the beginning of your day. He sees the end of your day. And He sees everything in between. I don't know what your practice is for planning your week. Some people will sit down on Sunday evening and they begin to plan their week, okay? 9 o'clock this, 12 o'clock that, 3 o'clock that, and on it goes. Some people are just very meticulous in that regard. Some people fly by the seat of their pants. Okay? So, but you know, you have to make plans. And we make our plans for any given day, and we think somehow that we're in control of our schedule, that we control what's going on in our lives. And to be sure, God gives us great latitude in our lives. We're not, after all, robots. But the wise person understands that while man makes his plans, this comes from the Proverbs, Proverbs 16:9, while man makes his plans, it is the Lord who directs his steps. And here in Psalm 139, we discover that same truth, that same principle. He knows our rising up and our setting down and everything in between. He knows your day. He knows what's going on in your day. He knows everything about that. And He knows as well that it will be okay. Secondly, He knows our every thought. Second half of verse 2, you understand my thoughts afar off. Now that's kind of frightening, isn't it? He knows my every thought. Every single thought. All of them, good and bad, and everything in between. Now, one of my heroes, you've heard me say this repeatedly, is John Newton. He will be one of the first persons I look up when I get to heaven. I love Pastor John Newton. He was just, if you know anything about John Newton, he's just so real, he's so genuine. He just tells you the way it is. But Newton once suggested that if all of our thoughts were laid bare to one another, if everything I ever thought, everything you ever thought became visible, I had to speak it, it'd be the end of civilization. We couldn't live with each other. I mean, if all my thoughts just were blah, just blurted out to you, all your thoughts were blurted out to me, we'd go, I mean, there'd be instant turmoil, instant animosity, instant hatred. We couldn't live with each other. So that's a good thing that we don't know all of each other's thoughts. But there is one who does know all of our thoughts, right? It's Elohim, it's El Roi, the God who sees. And knowing that, for us to know that God knows all that we think, that for me is compelling enough reason, compelling enough evidence to support the need to confess my sins every single day, beginning with my thought life. That's because you understand that's where sin begins. Where does sin begin? Up here, how we think. Number three, He knows, He sees the path we will take. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Again, verse 3. Again, man has this distorted view that he makes his own way. He creates his own path. He carves his own destiny out of life. That he forges his own path, as it were. I was contemplating that and I thought, you know, isn't there a great example of that in poetry, The Road Not Taken? Remember that poem? That great Robert Frost poem, The Road Not Taken? Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for them, for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Sounds so noble, doesn't it? Sounds so noble. I took the one less traveled. Did you catch what the key word in there was, the key personal pronoun was there? I. How much better to echo the sentiment of King David in another psalm? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Psalm 25 and verse 4. He sees, he knows our paths, so how much better to seek his direction rather than our own? Fourth, he sees, he knows every word we will speak. He knows every thought. He knows every word that will come out of your mouth. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You understand it. You see, you know what I'm going to say. Now, as soon as I begin to reflect on that truth, he knows every word I'm going to speak. He knows every word I'll say. To me, that says it's pretty important that I guard my speech, that I'm careful what I say, how I speak, and what I say. Not even so much as what I say, but even how I say what I say. You see, beloved, there are no idle words. There are no words for which we will not be one day held accountable. And so what is Paul, understanding that truth, urges his readers in Colossians to let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Watch your speech. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Be gracious in your speech and not condemning and judgmental and all the sorts of things that sometimes are characteristic of our speech at times. Finally, for this evening, he knows, he sees at all times and all places. He sees us wherever we're going to be. Where can I go from your spirit, the psalmist asks in verse 7. Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? Here's the reality, beloved. There is no time. There is no place where God's presence is not a reality. He goes on into greater detail, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, fleshing that out. Where can I flee from the presence of God? Where can I get away from God? And the answer is nowhere. You can never be away from the presence of God. Now that truth, that God's presence is something we can never escape, that truth can be wonderfully comforting or it can be terribly convicting, depending upon what? Where we find ourselves. Where have you been, child of God? Where are you going, child of God? Your Father knows. Your Father knows. And He is there. His presence is there. He was there with you, and He will be there with you. Well, we're going to stop there for the evening, but let me give you the remaining points. Did I put them in your notes? I think I did. Are they there? Okay. Yes? Okay. Let me at least read them. And we're not going to be meeting next Lord's Day in the evening service, so we'll pick this up in 2 weeks, and so you can kind of reflect on these over the course of the next week, next couple of weeks. He knows how each one of us is constructed. He knows how you are put together. And there's a couple of points I want to make off of that. Someone prayed about this evening, but he knows the number of our days. He knows the exact number of the days, the hairs in our head, the number of our days. He knows, He sees our hearts. He knows what's going on in our inner man. He knows, He sees our anxieties. He knows, He sees the wickedness that is in us. Again, we'll address those particular points in 2 weeks. But there's another question I want to ask, and you can reflect on that in the next couple of weeks as well. The question is this: when God does cast His gaze upon the earth, for what is He looking? For what is He looking? Psalm 139 gives us a pretty good idea of what He sees. But a follow-up question is this: for what is He looking? When He looks upon the earth, He sees all sorts of things, but for what is He looking? We'll address that question as well in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. I'll invite you to stand with me as we pray. Father, we can find that truth that You see everything terribly convicting, and yet we can find it so very comforting. You see our frame of mind. You see the anxieties that weigh us down. You see the struggles of life. And yet You are also there in every single instance of our existence, every single instance and every single moment of our days. To know that You're with us provides great comfort and encouragement to us. Father, may we live in light of the fact that You are that God who sees, that God who understands, that God who knows. May we endeavor to bring honor and glory to You by our thoughts, by our words, and by our conduct. We ask and pray in Christ's name. And amen.